Well, I, for one, am very happy that things went mostly peaceful this week. A much improvement over 4 years ago in D.C., although I know that Portland still had its stuff. As we've looked at this, seen what has happened over the course of the bulk of last year, we've seen many spirits moving about and actions being taken place, many feelings, you know, and maybe we've felt some of them too. We've been angry. We've been fearful. We've maybe felt unheard at times, cast aside. One of the things I think about when I see that, and sometimes even interacting and seeing fellow believers from different backgrounds, you know, just growing up in a different part of the country. I wonder sometimes when we see what's going on in Portland, I think of a guy I went to seminary with who came from Oregon. And we were in Denver, and he couldn't take it. He was leaving to go back to the West Coast because Denver was too conservative for him. You got to understand, whatever happens in California, eventually it works its way to Colorado, eventually works its way to Texas. Maybe someday it will actually happen in Mississippi. But I can think of a guy that came here, and he was a seminary student, and he had moved from Mississippi, and this was within the last 6 years, and he showed up at church in a suit with a bow tie. And maybe one other person in the church at that time was wearing a suit, and only on select days back then. And that was just the way things were. In his church, you wore a suit. But this guy I went to school with from Oregon, he thought Colorado was too stuffy. Like, when we moved to Colorado, I remember we went from First Baptist Richardson, where the idea of taking off the summer was that the choir didn't wear robes and the pastor didn't wear a coat. You know, he would probably still have a tie. Maybe he would even take the tie off. But around about mid-August, it was kind of fun to see when did the pastor show up in a suit. And as soon as he showed up in a suit one Sunday, the next Sunday, all the men would be in suits and the choir was back in their robes. It was time to get on with life again. Well, when we went up to Colorado, taking off the summer meant we will see you in September. We are not going to be around at church. We've got other things to do. That blew my mind. And sometimes when we have interactions with believers from other areas or just other traditions, we can judge them based on our experience, our traditions. And so we can see that sometimes over the last year. Maybe you've seen believers who have had different reactions to the events of the summer. And you think, how can they feel this way? How can they say this way? Look at what the scriptures say. And those believers are saying, I feel this way and I'm acting this way because look at what the scriptures are saying. And it can be very difficult to tell and to figure out what spirits truly driving. I think about the American church and, just the church in general. You know, the fact that back in the day we had the Crusades. And then in America's history, in the 1800s, 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was established. Why? Because the Southern Baptists strongly believed that owning slaves did not need to get in the way of being a missionary. That we would support you on this missionary journey if you owned slaves. And the Northern Baptists said, they're a slave owner. We're not supporting them as a missionary. Took 150 years for the Southern Baptist Convention to say in 1995 in a resolution, maybe we were wrong about the whole slavery thing. Took us a long time to even get that far, and we're still struggling with it. But you see the Jim Crow laws and the fight against integration and the desire to see us stay segregated and the church was part of that movement against, just as much as the church was a part of the movement for integration. We have struggled with so many things throughout the history of our church. And what we're going to look at today is an idea of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like? What should our motivation, not even is the right word, but really truly our spirit? What is it? What are we about as we worship? And we're going to look at three different events that are back to back in the Gospel of Luke in verse 46. We're jumping a little bit from last week. Between last week and this week, Jesus has taken James and John and Peter up on the mountain, and he has experienced the transfiguration where they got to see him in his glorified self. He has come down and had to cast out an unclean spirit from a young boy that his disciples weren't able to cast out. And so he even told his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And they don't have a clue. They don't understand. It's hidden from them. It's concealed from them so that they can't understand. And right after that, in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered, so continuing the dialogue here, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. But he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, there's John again, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, if you're looking at your scripture and you're saying, where did he get those words? Mine just says, he rebuked them and they went on to another village. On that slide, you might have noticed there were some brackets. There was a close brackets right before the, "and they went on to another village." The New American Standard, what it does is it acknowledges when either it gives me a helping word. So when I'm reading, a word might be italicized and that's telling me that word's not in the original. It's been added for your benefit, for the readability. And then sometimes it throws things in like these brackets. And what the brackets are telling me is that this passage, whatever is in between the brackets, we're not 100% sure about its authenticity. What that means is, and if you have a Bible that doesn't have any of that wording in, I think the ESV just cut it all out and gives you a little margin note saying, many manuscripts or some manuscripts don't have this. What happens is we don't have any of the original documents of the Bible. The letters, the Gospels, we don't have a single original one. What we have are copies. We have a lot of copies. There are more copies for the books of the Bible than of any other document out there. Okay? There are lots of copies. There are copies in Africa. There are copies in Asia. There are copies in, and by Asia, I mean like Turkey, not China and all that. And there are copies in Europe, in Italy. And what happens is that over the course of hundreds of years, these copies had to continually be rewritten and rewritten and rewritten. And sometimes either the person who was doing the writing missed something, or sometimes they added things for clarification. Sometimes it was an honest mistake. They missed something. They wrote a note about what they missed, and then later on that note ended up getting thrown into the text. But what happens is we can go and say, hey, here's a copy from Africa, and here's a copy from Italy, And they're 200 years apart, and yet they agree. Which tells us, this is pretty good stuff. This is trustworthy. They agree. These documents agree. Even though they've been through so many different hands, they've been copied so many different times, they agree. What happened in this passage is that bit that's bracketed, the earliest manuscripts we have copies of, and some of the more trustworthy manuscripts that we have, don't have this passage. Okay, so documents say from 200 AD, only 100 years after, only 150 years after Luke was writing, don't have it. But then some manuscripts from, say, 400 AD or 600 AD, they have it in there. And so we have to decide, should this extra bit be added? And so some of our Bibles say, no, we're not going to add it. Some of them say, yes, but we're going to be very guarded about it. Now, the important thing to know is that anytime that happened, it was never an issue that determined our faith. It has never been one of the core tenets of the gospel. And as we see in here, even if this idea of you do not know what spirit you are of, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives but to save them, even if Luke didn't originally write it, it's always possible it was an oral tradition that Jesus did say it. But on top of that, we can see other places in Scripture where Jesus said things like that. And so maybe somebody was adding it into Luke to help understand, why did Jesus rebuke his disciples? Well, there are many times when Jesus has had to tell his disciples they don't understand what they're doing. You know, Peter's trying to rebuke Jesus because Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to Satan and I have to go to the cross. And Peter takes Jesus aside and starts rebuking him and saying, God forbid that you do that. And Jesus turns right around and rebukes Peter and says, You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know who I am, why I'm here. You're speaking as Satan right now. That's when he says, get behind me, Satan. There are many times when Jesus has said that he did not come to kill or destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:17, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so we can see that this is, even if it wasn't in the original writing of Luke, it's consistent with Jesus. Okay, there are other passages where they do this where maybe we don't take it so seriously and apply it to our lives. For instance, the end of Mark talks about that we will drink poison, that we will be bitten by venomous snakes and experience no harm. We only see that in there once, and we only see one person at one time in the whole Bible get bitten by a snake and have no ill effects, and that was Paul. To take that passage and build an entire church structure around it is dangerous, but we have churches where part of their worship is to play with snakes and to drink poison because it says it in the Bible. Well, we don't see that anywhere else in the Bible, so we got to be careful about that. But what we're seeing here, this question of their spirit, we see this and it's consistent with Jesus. And we don't need it to make the point of the passage. Jesus rebuked his disciples. Why? Because they weren't acting in his ways. We're told in the brackets, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You're wanting to call down fire on this city and destroy it because it's rejected me. You don't understand what spirit you are of. Now, the funny thing is that they kind of do understand. They just don't realize that he is giving them a new spirit. They're acting the way the world acts. And his disciples are so young in following him, they still haven't adopted everything he's trying to teach them. They don't fully understand. So they're excited. They're pumped up. They want to serve Jesus. And they're like, hey, we can't put up with a city not accepting you. You want us to call out fire? I mean, you got to love the fact that they actually had faith. They honestly believed that if they said it, if he said, yes, call down the fire, they believed that if they said it, it was going to happen. So you got to give James and John some credit for that, right? But Jesus says, you guys don't understand. No, he rebuked them. Even if you just take out the bracket, he rebuked them. They went to another village. Because that is not the spirit of Jesus. That is not what they have seen in Jesus at all. But yet, that's what they've seen in the world. And this is why we can understand and accept, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. Because elsewhere, Scripture sets up the spirit of the world versus the spirit of God, the spirit of the world versus the spirit of Christ. We can see it in our own lives in the church. Sometimes we operate according to Christ. Sometimes we operate according to the flesh. And the question for us is, in our lives, in our faith, do we exhibit the spirit of Christ or the world? Do we as the church, do we as individual believers, do we as not just this church, but all the churches throughout the country and then throughout the world, does the church exhibit the spirit of Christ or the world? And what these three segments do in this passage is they set up the spirit of the world against the spirit of Christ. And the disciples are struggling with understanding how Jesus operates because they've seen how the world operates. They have the Pharisees who are very religious and very proper and who control people's lives. They have the priests and the Sadducees who are rich and who are in cahoots with Rome. They know how things work. So one of the interesting things is we try as a nation, as you try to maintain, say, a certain attitude among the citizenship in a nation, what happens when you introduce people at a large scale who don't agree with the principles, say, of I get to choose my vote? If you came from a country where you're told how you're going to vote and you vote that way, or you're not going to get food, or maybe your house is going to be destroyed, or maybe something is going to happen to your family, it doesn't matter. You can take them out of that other country and bring them into America. The mind is going to be more open to, I'll vote the way I'm told to vote. That's what coming to Christ is like. It's getting us away from the mind of the world and adopting the mind of Christ. And though we might make the choice to follow Jesus, we still need to be taught the values of the new country we live in, the kingdom of Christ. Do we exhibit the spirit of Christ or the world? Now, in the first passage, when the argument started among them, they're having an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And the word argument means to go back and forth. And Jesus, knowing what was going back and forth in their minds, the word thinking is the same word as the argument, he doesn't address them with the idea of being the greatest. He just brings a kid over. He brings a child and stands a child next to him. And he doesn't even talk about, we'll see later on as we get closer to the cross, Jesus kind of brings this up again about the way that the leaders of the world act versus the way the leaders in Christ should act. But here, he takes their question of who is the greatest, and he brings a child before them, and he says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And so what he's doing is he sets the child up before him, and in that culture, much like today still, children are seen as lesser. We don't look at children and say they are great. I guess sometimes we do. I mean, there's a, you know, if you're a young child and you're an activist of some sort, we're supposed to follow your teachings as a world culture. So we do somewhat elevate children in the world. But for the most part, children are sit down and be quiet, right? And yet Jesus takes the child, and back then it would have been even more that way. He takes a child who is definitely little, definitely small, definitely less, and the least. And he says, you know what? If you accept this child, if you welcome this child, if you receive this child, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. He's pointing out that what matters is not how great you are. What matters is the connections you're willing to make. And then he says to them that the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. See, in the world power, importance is placed on who you are and your status, right? Two people having a discussion, if you go to the doctor, for instance, and you have a discussion about your health, you're going to listen to the doctor for the most part. Why? Because they have the experience. They have the knowledge. Now, sometimes they don't always know all the right stuff. Sometimes they make mistakes. But we're going to listen to them because they have the status. And it's gotten to the point where you can just throw the titles out there. You know, oh, they're a doctor, so they must know what they're talking about. Now we're not even in the office and getting a consult on my body. Now we're talking about other things. But what do? We give extra value to those with the status. We call them experts, and we're told to trust the experts, right? Why wouldn't you? I go to a mechanic. He's the expert. I'm not. I'm going to trust him. And so the disciples, that's what their argument's about. Who's the best? Who's the best? Who's got the status? And Jesus says it's not about status. It's about relationship and who you're willing to associate with, who you're willing to welcome. If you're willing to welcome this child, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome the Father. And so it's not about the status. It's not knowing who's the greatest or being the greatest. It's, if anything, humbling yourself to be with the least. And the person who does that is the one who is great in my kingdom. And so, whereas the spirit of the world is about status, the spirit of Christ is about humility. Have you ever known people like that? That they had experience, they had degrees, but they didn't use them as a cudgel to beat you with? They didn't end the argument because of their knowledge. Yeah, they had the experience and they had the knowledge, but they were able to still talk to you like a fellow human being. Those are some wonderful people, aren't they? We could all, I know I need to be more like that. Just because we have knowledge does not mean that we know everything. And just because maybe we even have the status. What's really great, and you can think about people who were like that, that even if they had positions of authority, positions of power, as we like to put it, they didn't treat the people around them as less. But they treated those people equally. That's not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is, as I'm here, you're there, do it for me. Take care of that, run off, serve me. But Jesus is one who has come to serve, not to be served. And so his spirit's different. And so as John is hearing this, and I've never really considered it, this is the same guy that in his gospel calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the guy that he's the one that doesn't desert Jesus. He's the one that goes into the courtyard and gets close. He's the one there at the cross. I've never considered, what does it mean about John that he's the guy that twice in this passage, he's the one speaking up. This is the kind of stuff we expect from Peter. You know, open mouth, insert foot. That's Peter's M.O. But this time it's John. He says, and you get the sense that he's wrestling with this. Okay, Jesus has said that the one who is the greatest, the least, will be the greatest, and that it's receiving the child. And then he's thinking about a time he didn't receive somebody. So he says to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. We don't know him. He doesn't spend time with us. He doesn't hang out with us. He's not walking with you. And how does he have the right, how does he have the gall to go and think he can cast out demons in your name? We try to tell him to stop. But Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. He says, it doesn't matter that he's not walking with us. He's using my name to do my work. It doesn't matter that he's not in your club. He's using my name to do my work. Don't hinder him. He's not against you. He who is not against you is for you. Now, can we think of some things in the church that cause us to work against one another in the church? Belief on baptism? Belief on the Lord's Supper? Belief on what exactly happened on the cross or during the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave? Where did he go? What did he do? That has separated the church. How many times do we have an attitude that says, well, we have a shared, I mean, you see this especially in the mission field where you got a Baptist missionary and a Methodist missionary, and they're in the same community, and they see the same need. And they would happily work together because they're not there forever. They know that their purpose is to share the gospel and to get out. But the powers that be at the home office say, no, you can't work with them. They don't agree with us. They could be Church of Christ. They could be Presbyterian. It doesn't matter. No, we're not going to work with them. It's sad when you think about just how many different conventions there are in the Baptist world. Northern Baptist, American Baptist, Western Baptist, Conservative Baptist, Southern Baptist. And we don't work together. They're not in our club. So much of the world has infiltrated us because the world is truly about excluding. If you don't agree, I mean, we're looking at this right now, right? If you don't say the right thing, if you don't have the right thoughts in the public sphere, and it doesn't even matter if you're having the right thoughts today, if somebody can dig up where you wrote something 10 years ago where your thinking was consistent with our secular orthodoxy 10 years ago, but it's not consistent today, you can be canceled, right? You can be excluded. All the things you've done, it doesn't matter what good things you've done, all of it must be thrown out because you don't please us today. There is such an exclusionary attitude within the world. We expect people to agree with us on everything, and if they don't, we don't want to have anything to do with them. Don't you? Do you ever wrestle with that? Maybe if you're on social media and you have people and friends who you see their stuff, you're not in a regular conversation with them. You're not seeing them day to day. No, you just see them in your news feed, and they don't agree with you. And so now a person that you liked, all of a sudden you can't stand them. And you don't want to have anything to do with them because they don't have your views. They don't agree with you. That's not Christ. That's the world. That's the world when we get into that. Now, notice he says the one who... He who is not against you is for you. Now, obviously, somebody who doesn't agree with us about Jesus, that is a problem. Somebody who is trying to tear down, that's somebody maybe we should hinder. We should get away from. But so many things are just that we have different views. And yet we're still working in the name of Jesus. We're still striving for the same purpose. Why are we against one another? That's not the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of the world infiltrating our lives. The spirit of Christ is not exclusivity. The spirit of Christ is about inclusivity. About allowing, and not by the way the world does it, where we include only those with orthodox thoughts that we agree with. No, but the idea of the spirit of Christ being inclusivity is it doesn't matter that he doesn't walk in our circle. He proclaims Jesus Christ. I can find commonality with him in Christ. That's the idea, that it doesn't matter what club he's a part of, what group he's with, or she for that matter. That we might even have differences of opinion. And instead of looking for what is the differences about us, the Spirit of Christ says, look for what is the same about us. So let's not struggle and argue with these things that, quite frankly, don't affect the gospel message. But let's see where we can find our commonality in Christ. Instead, we usually, we enjoy arguing about things like, well, what is the Lord's Supper doing? What, How does faith happen? All very important things in our own personal lives, but if they destroy the body of Christ, they are not Christ. We should have the freedom and the ability to be together and to speak together, because you never know when you're the one that's wrong. We go through life assuming we know everything and that we're the right ones. A good place to start would be to enter into it with the assumption that there's a good chance I'm wrong. And even to ask, God, show me how I am wrong in this. Give me a different heart. Generally what we do, we go to the Bible and we ask it to show us why we're right. And when you ask the Bible to show you why you're right, we're able to show ourselves why we're right, aren't we? I've never had a situation where somebody came and confronted me where I didn't go through at least a week of saying, what if they're right and I'm wrong? And about Wednesday, I'm in despair. And sometimes I recognize I was wrong. But a lot of times I recognize, after walking through it and trying to truly say, was I wrong? There have been a lot of times where I've had the Holy Spirit come back and say, well, you might have done this wrong, you might have done that wrong, but your heart wasn't. Maybe you spoke it wrong. Maybe you did this thing wrong. Maybe you were too harsh. Maybe you weren't gracious enough. The Holy Spirit knows me well. But no, David, but I don't go there until I go through that journey. And usually about midweek, I'm thinking, man, I was bad. I was wrong. Wow. Because I'm processing. We have to approach it with that sense, that spirit of humility, and approach one another with that spirit of humility that I'm not necessarily right. There's a good chance I'm wrong. And if I'm right today, it's only because somebody else straightened me out at one time and I was wrong back then. And so if I have a disagreement with a person today, maybe I'm right and they're wrong. Maybe. But I got to walk with them. Give them time. I can remember a time that I met with a Bible study leader of mine, and he was trying to teach me, and I was young. It was my first year of following Jesus. And I had some pretty crazy ideas. And he walked me through why my ideas were crazy. And by the time I walked out of that meeting with him, I wasn't really happy with him. Because he'd hurt my feelings because he had told me I was wrong. And about a week or two later, I had to go to him and say, you know, I've been thinking about it. I've been looking at it. You were right. I was wrong. You know, I've had discussions. I've had other pastors, and we've talked about things. And one recently, I can remember in the last 10 years, he got pretty heated with me in a discussion at a pastor's gathering. And I'm like, you know what, man, it's no skin off my nose. You keep going the way you're going. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. I still love you. And about a month later, we happened to be in the same room again. And he said, you know, what we talked about, I hadn't been able to shake it. And I see what you're saying. I think you're right. You know, well, okay, good. I'm glad to have the confirmation that I'm not really messed up. You know, but we had to walk together. You got to be willing to walk with people who disagree with you about some things and allow them the time to agree. That's what the Spirit of Christ is. He is waiting for us to catch up with Him. He is working and helping us to catch up with Him. But He isn't just excluding people because they're in the wrong club. That they do the wrong thing, they wear the wrong clothes. Give them time. Be patient. Humble yourself towards them is what He says to us. And then finally, as He has set His mind, then in verse 51, the language that I read was He was determined to go to Jerusalem. The literal translation would be He set His face to Jerusalem. He is going. And on His journey, they come to a village in Samaria. And we've seen, if you've read scriptures, you know about the Samaritan woman, and you know Jesus has traveled through Samaria, and He's traveling through. He sends a couple of His disciples on ahead to get things ready for Him. But the Samaritans, they see that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. They know how people in Jerusalem feel about them, and they say, you can't stay in our house. You can't stay in our town. You're headed to Jerusalem. We reject you because of your destination. You've set your face against to Jerusalem. You're headed to Jerusalem. We don't want to receive you. He was in verse 53, when it says he was traveling towards Jerusalem, it's the same language. He had his face set towards Jerusalem. And then James and John, the sons of thunder. John's involved again. When they see it, they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, to destroy them up? And this is imagery from the Old Testament. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Elijah in 2 Kings. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. It took 100 men before the third commander with his 50 said, Elijah, please, have mercy on me and my 50 men. The second guy, he didn't learn anything. The third guy, he figured it out. Imagery like that has got them saying, do you want us to consume them? And Jesus turns and rebukes them. Because as John 3:17 says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He hasn't come to destroy them. That's not what he's about today. They don't want to accept him. He can understand that. He can accept it. If anything, he understands exactly that they're not rejecting him. They're rejecting his people. He is a Jew headed to Jerusalem. The Jews have treated the Samaritans horribly. Is it any wonder that they're not going to accept him? They don't know what's in his heart. They don't know who he is. They don't understand that he's come to give them life. They don't understand. All they know is some Jewish teacher wants to live in their village. How dare they? Or spend the night, maybe a couple of nights. How dare he? How dare he? His disciples want to just keep up the antagonism by destroying them, to prove them wrong, to give them judgment. How dare they reject you, Jesus? Jesus rebukes them and they go to another village. We don't need it, guys. He rebukes them for their attitude, their words, and they just go on to another village. I think Jesus understands why they're rejecting him. I think about so many people in the world today who reject us. Maybe we reject them. Maybe they reject us and we have never done any ill will to them, but we don't understand their life. We don't understand their life experiences. We don't understand that maybe we resemble people who have hurt them. And so when we show up, we have nothing but goodwill. They reject us. They push us away. Why? What's the proper response for a child of Christ? Is it to consume them with holy fire? No. We understand. Going back to the illustration of the missionaries there in Amazon, you know, Nate Saint and Jim Elliot. After they were killed, a couple of years later, Jim Elliot's wife Elizabeth and Nate Saint's sister, they were able to go and live with that village. They were able to go and move in with them and to live with them and to minister to them. They understood why the men of that village had attacked their families. They understood and had compassion on them. Jesus understands and has compassion on these Samaritans. He understands us and has compassion on us. He understands that we are full of wickedness, that we're full of anger, that we are full of selfishness and pride. And he's working with us. He's working with us. And he has compassion. And that's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is not about retaliation. The Spirit of Christ is not about an eye for an eye, a nose for a nose, an ear for an ear. The Spirit of Christ is about compassion. The Spirit of Christ seeks to understand why the other person's treating me this way. Instead of focusing on just, wow, this person's hurting me, why is this person hurting me? Why is this person angry about what I'm doing? Why is this person responding the way they do? We all have reasons, right? We all have good reasons why we do the things we do, why we make the choices we make. Some of the reasons may not be good, but we have good reason. Sometimes we don't even know the reason, but it's something that we learned long ago. Jesus knows that sending down fire on this village isn't going to solve things. It's not the answer. He has compassion for them. He understands their situation, and he just moves on. Because he's headed to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he's going to do the things that save them. Now, when you think about the church of America, you think about the church of the world, you think about us in our lives as the church, do we have a spirit of humility about us? Do we have a spirit that's open to other people who believe in Jesus Christ, who received him? Do we have a spirit of compassion that seeks to understand? Or do we have a spirit that's about status and about who's right and wrong? Do we have a spirit that is about excluding those who aren't in our club? Do we have a spirit that's about retaliation? They did it, so we should do it. Anybody hear anything like that around January 6th? That wasn't a spirit of Christ. That was the spirit of the world. The fact that Christian symbols were taken into the Capitol, that doesn't mean Christ was there. That doesn't mean Christ was in the actions. It was the spirit of the world on display. Do we see that in the church? That's not the spirit of Christ. When we see these things, just because it's dressed up in Christian people or it's dressed up in Christian words doesn't mean it's Christ. Because the spirit of exclusivity, the spirit of retaliation, the spirit of status, that's the world. And when we recognize those in ourselves, when we see them in our midst, we need to recognize, I'm not living Christ when I do that. I'm living the world when I do that. In the ways that we have seen the church behave in these ways in the past and even in the present, we need to reject it. That's not what Jesus has called us to. That's not who he has called us to be. Not to be pushing how right we are, not to be pushing how only a few of us are good. But we really need to be seeking, where can we make common ground with other believers? Where can we join together and glorify Christ together? And as we have those disagreements with one another, as we struggle in this life, to have compassion for one another. Not judgment, not condemnation, not destruction, but compassion. That is the spirit of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Who came that he would be lifted up and that he would draw all men to him. That he would take our sins upon himself. Not to destroy us, but to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to save us. Many of us are like those Samaritans in that village. We are just sitting around rejecting you, and we fully deserve to be destroyed, to be consumed with holy fire from heaven, and yet you don't. You have compassion on us. You have patience with us. You work with us. You receive us, and you make us whole, and you make us clean. Lord, we pray as your children today, if there are ways that we have been elitist, ways that we have excluded people, ways that we have wanted to just have retribution and retaliation and not compassion. Lord, show us these things in our lives. Show us in our hearts. Help us to repent. Fill us with your Holy Spirit every day, Lord, that we would walk in a spirit of Christ, in humility, open to others, with compassion for one another, Lord. We pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't have Jesus. Maybe they've seen something of who Jesus is compared to the world through this passage today. We pray that you would put a burden and a desire in their hearts to know Jesus, to believe in him and to follow him, Lord. We ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.